Kyle again. I just really enjoy being down here. I don't like the podium, just to be honest with you. I think it's a barrier, and there's a whole bunch of other things behind that, but I'm just going to stay here because I can see everyone, you can see me, and that's good. We're going to continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and I promised Tanya we'd get here last week, and I didn't keep that promise, so we're here this week, so there you go. But go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Another promise I made that I won't keep is I told Jack I'd keep it at 30 minutes. But we as preachers, we have a 10-minute handicap for things that pop up in our heads. So, but I will try to keep it to about 30 for some other reasons. But as we're here, last time as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and we discussed that. But now we are in verse 4 as we go through these Beatitudes, and we come to almost a paradox that Jesus is going to say here, because blessed means in Hebrew, how happy are. And if you'll notice verse 4, if we read it like that, it would read as follows. How happy are those who mourn? Or how happy are those who weep? Now, at first glance, that might seem like a contradiction or a paradox, doesn't it? Why would those who weep be those that are blessed or those that are happy? What is Jesus actually talking about? And again, so that we understand what Jesus is going to be talking about, we need to remember that these are not different personalities of people in the kingdom of God. And what I mean by that is you don't have your peacemakers that are in the kingdom, and then you have those who mourn, and then those who are poor in spirit. These Beatitudes, as we call them, are all descriptions of what a person in the kingdom of God must be like or will be like. And so when we see this idea of someone who must mourn, we have to ask the question then, at what point in the life of a Christian must a Christian mourn? And it's really interesting that Jack's lesson was on what it was this morning. And it could be, and some have argued, that this is talking about those who are persecuted and those who mourn because of sufferings for the cause of Christ, and that they will be comforted. And I would argue absolutely that's true and that's correct, that God will comfort those who are persecuted. But Jesus is going to get to that later on in verses 10 and 11. I don't believe he's necessarily even speaking of the idea of pruning, where you pray for patience and God gives you triplets or whatever it might be, or the path of hardest resistance, as Jack talked about this morning. But really, when we talk about a moment where the Christian must be mourning, what's the first thing that probably pops up in your mind that a Christian, absolutely a kingdom citizen, has to mourn about? And that's going to be their sin. And to illustrate this beatitude, there's lots of ways to of course, teach these. We're really only going to spend time in about three scriptures. And I want us, throughout this theme that we've been doing of learning from the Old Testament, New Testament principles, I want us to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, where we are going to allow David to be an example of what it means to be one who mourns. And so go ahead and keep your finger in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and also keep your finger in Psalm 51, which we're very familiar with. Now let's begin by just talking about blessed are those who mourn. Now, when we talk about those who mourn, of course, it's important that we define our terms. And in the Greek, this is the idea of someone who grieves, whether it's the feeling or the act. It's an open weeping or wailing or mourning. And maybe the best picture that you can put in your mind is when you've witnessed someone that has just recently lost someone that is close to them or a loved one. And you never forget those moments, do you, where you witness someone who is just openly broken because of what's taken place. That is the word that's being used here. It's this kind of absolute, earth-shattering, broken mourning that brings you to your knees. That's what Jesus is saying here. And that is why we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, for the sake of time and for the sake of staying on point, we know the context of 2 Samuel chapter 12, don't we? Where David had looked out on his patio and he saw a woman bathing, and her name was Bathsheba. And instead of being where he should have been, which was battle, and instead of walking away, which he should have done, he lingered. And when he lingered, he inquired. And when he inquired, he sent for her. And when he sent for her, of course, he laid with her and committed adultery and then found out that she was pregnant. And so what was the idea that David came up with? I'm going to put Uriah in a place where it looks like he is the father. And so he tries to get him drunk and sends him off to his wife. But Uriah is a man of such character that while his brethren are at battle, he will not go into his wife. And so David decides, okay, that's not going to work. I've got to find another way to cover this up. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to kill Uriah. And I'm going to put him on the front lines and then tell everyone else to step back. And then I'm going to make it seem like it's no big deal. I will tell my chief commander that it doesn't matter whether he dies from our hand or the enemy, he's going to die anyway, so it's all right. And David justified this until one day the prophet Nathan came to David. And let's read the story together, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one richer and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children, and it used to eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who came to him." So Nathan tells this story as though this was a true story. And it was a true story, but not in the way that David had thought. And David, hearing this story, realizes the injustice that had taken place. This man, this rich man, had all these provisions to provide for his guests, and instead he stole that which didn't belong to him, the only beloved thing that belonged to someone else, and he sacrificed that to provide for his guests. And so David responds, and look how David responds in verse 5. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Was David correct, by the way? He said, this is the right, just sentence. Not only should he pay back fourfold, but he deserves to die. And that is when the famous words come out of the prophet Nathan's mouth, when he looks at David and he said, "You are the man." And picture yourself as David for a moment, trying to figure out what he means. What do you mean, "I'm the man? I haven't..." And then Nathan starts to explain. "Thus says the Lord of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you and out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And did all of those things come true? But there's one thing that's left out of the text, and that's a pronouncement of judgment that David had made upon himself. And David had said, this man deserves to die. And that was a true statement. And when Nathan rebukes David, David had given his own sentence. He deserved to die. Now, when we come to a point where we are face to face with our sin, we have either, of course, one of two options. We will either humble ourselves because of that sin and make the appropriate changes, or you will harden your heart and allow yourself to go deeper and deeper into sin. There was another prophet that had gone to a king before David. Remember when Samuel went to Saul? And he told Saul, did not the Lord tell you to destroy everything? And what did Saul say back? I did. I sure did. I kept the Lord's command. And he says, well, then what is the bleating of sheep that I hear? And all of this sound that I... And he says, oh, no. See, that's the people. That was them that wanted to sacrifice to God. And Saul's language started to change. And then as Samuel pressed, he said, no, I obeyed the voice of, not my God, he said, your God. I obeyed the voice of your God. See, when Saul was confronted with sin, he was so arrogant. And he thought to himself, I'm the king. And because I am the king, I get to do that which I please. And yet when David is pronounced with this sentence, verse 13, David said to Nathan, and you can imagine this sinking in, and David falls to his knees, and all he says is this, I've sinned against the Lord. And David mourned over his sin. Turn now to Psalm 51. And a lot of times the Psalms are meant to allow us to understand what was going on in David's mind during this time frame. And David, by the way he writes this psalm, writes as though he deserves to die. Look at the way that David starts the psalm. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Was that true? When David says, against you and you only have I sinned, we might look at that and go, now wait a second. I'm pretty sure David sinned against Uriah, and I'm pretty sure David sinned against Bathsheba. I want us to understand David's heart here. And this is why David was a man after God's own heart. David, when we talk about godliness, as Jack talked about this morning, having the right attitude towards God, he realized any sin against someone else is first and foremost a sin against who? God. Because it was God that created them in the first place. And it was God that had given all these things over to David. And so David realized in the position he was, though he might be the king of Israel, he stood naked and worthless before God. And he said, against you and you only have I sinned. If we want to properly mourn over our sin, we have to realize that the first person that we owe repentance to, the first person that we should be remorseful for hurting, is not the people that we actually are interacting with that we might have sinned against, because first and foremost, we've sinned against God. Amen. And if we want to properly mourn for our sin, we have got to say like David, against you and you only have I sinned. And we're going to talk about this in the application at the end, but notice that David doesn't ask for patience, but he asks for mercy. And we're going to make an application about that in just a few moments. But David was right. He deserved to die. And all he could ask for, though he did not deserve it, which is what mercy is, not extending that which you deserve, all he can ask is God's mercy. Please do not spare, or please do not take my life. The Lord saw Nathan's heart. And Nathan's response to David back in 2 Samuel 12 was that the Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. There were going to be grievous consequences for sure, but the Lord had mercy on David because of the condition of his heart, because of his mourning over his sin. And that's why those who mourn are blessed, because they will be comforted, as Jesus says. Does anyone else's translation say something different than comforted? They shall be anything else? Because what's really interesting about this word, if you have something different, then just raise your hand and say it. What's interesting about this word is it's the term parakaleo. And that's the exact term that is translated encourage. Or encouragement. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be encouraged. And the actual term, and there's something to the language here. Parakaleo means to call to one side. Think about if someone's grieving or someone's mourning, and you want to encourage them. How do you encourage someone who's weeping or mourning? You can't fix their broken heart, but how do you comfort them? Sometimes being there is the most you can do, isn't it? Where you just sit there and you hold them. And you just bring them into your arms. You call them next to you. That's the word picture that is developing here. It's the idea of embracing someone who is mourning. And yet for us, it is going to have a much greater spiritual lesson. Going back to 2 Samuel, again, though he deserved to die, he was not going to die. And yet there were some grievous consequences that he was going to suffer. And yet David was not repentant only so that way he can get away from the consequences. David really mourned his sin. And when you read Psalm 51, especially verses 7 through 12, as we're about to, what mattered most to David was that the Lord would call him back near to him. Look at the language in verse 7 of 51. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You see, David here, though he was broken in heart, which he says is the right sacrifice before God, and we'll talk about that in a moment, though he was broken in heart, he realized that he had broken God's heart because of his great sin. And he realized only by God's mercy could he be restored back to this right relationship with the Lord. And so he begs the Lord, and what he wants more than anything is to not be removed from the presence of the Lord. Did you notice that language in verse 11? Do not remove me from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. What David wanted in his mourning and his weeping, though he did not deserve it, was for the Lord to call him near again, was to comfort him, was to encourage him. Because though he had sinned, David was repentant and remorseful for what he had done to God, and all he wanted was to be near to God again. And that brings us to a third text tonight. And go ahead and open up to James chapter 4. And this is going to set us up for our application. And we'll have three, and then the lesson will be yours. I might hit my 30-minute quota after all. James 4, beginning in verse 6. After speaking of friendship with the world being hostility towards God and not being an adulterous people, though, he says, verse 6, but he gives more grace. To who? Well, therefore it says, God opposes the proud like Saul, but he gives grace to the humble like David. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, understand this language right here in this next verse. Remember, parakaleo is to call to one side. If you want the Lord to be with you again, look what you have to do first, though. Verse 8, draw near to God, and then what's the promise? And then he will draw near to you. But first, there's something you need to do. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will comfort you. He will encourage you. But to do that, it is going to take humility. And we have to be wretched and mourn and weep like David. And that's going to bring us to our application portion. And I just have three tonight. And this lesson, there's so much to talk about with these Beatitudes. I really wanted to focus on this next area right here. When we look at this lesson, when we look at David especially, there's some practical things that we have got to be able to take out of it for ourselves. And the first one is this, that we must recognize our place before God. Think about David for a moment. If anyone could have created an excuse as to why their action should have been dismissed, it would have been David, wouldn't have it? After all, he was the king over God's people. And if anyone should have a pass or a by, you would think it would be David. That was the attitude of Saul. This pride, this arrogance about who he was. And you could picture David saying something like, well, don't you know who I am? And I'm not like the Ammonites or the Hittites or all these other people who sacrifice their children and do all these other things. I'm not nearly as bad as that. And yet that is not how David saw himself. David was not going off on this whole tangent that God had picked me and I'm not so bad in comparison to everyone else. David recognized that he deserved to die. And it was just that he deserved to die. And he saw himself as utterly sinful before God. In some hyperbole, in verse 5 of Psalm 51, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David felt so sinful before God, he's like, I feel as though I was this way as soon as I came out of the womb. That is how sinful I am before you, God. David completely humbled himself. And yet, how often do we maybe have this attitude that my sin is really not so bad? After all, I'm not like the world that we see on television. I'm not like Hillary Clinton or like Donald Trump or like anyone else that everyone likes to post about right now and how awful they are. You know, we're really good at pointing the finger, and we aren't so good at introspection ourselves, are we? When you look at Romans 2, just one passage I'll turn and read for just a moment. This was a warning, really, to the Jews, and it serves as a warning for ourselves as Christians. Beginning in verse 1, and you'll be able to hear the application here. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Isn't that what David did? He passed judgment on who he presumed to be another, and yet in doing so, he condemned himself. Because you who judge practice the very same things. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches and the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of knowing that God's kindness is not meant or is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? You know, God's going to judge, but we forget that the first people he's going to judge is his people. And if we stand in condemnation for all those around us and yet practice the very same things ourselves, we condemn ourselves. When we look at the sin of the world, do we think about how great we are, or does it remind us of how sinful we are ourselves before God? And do we fall on our knees and mourn and beg for God's mercy? There was a video I posted not too long ago, and the crowd was asking a whole bunch of different preachers that were sitting up in the front questions about God, and their question was, since God is slow to anger and loving kind, why was his punishment so over the top and so harsh concerning Adam when he had sinned? And the response I loved, I had to share it. And the response from a preacher, he goes, time out. Everyone starts laughing. He stops. He says, this creature that was formed by the most holy and righteous God just maybe days before defies the most holy God and the God who told him, if you do so, you will surely die. And then he did so, and he did not die that day, but the Lord allowed him to live another day and another day and another day, and even clothed him after he sinned graciously against him. His punishment was so severe. And he said, you know what the problem is with the church today? Is we don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. And I feel that sometimes in my life, I don't know who God is, and I don't remember who I am. Because when it comes to standing before God, I am a broken and helpless sinner, and Nathan is looking at me, the prophet, through the Word, and he's pointing his finger right at me, and he says, BJ, you're the man, and I must mourn my sin. The second application is that we must ask for forgiveness, not patience. What do I mean by that? Well, do you guys remember in Matthew 18, the parable of the wicked servant, that his master had forgiven this enormous sum, and yet then when his own servant owed him something very minor, he has him thrown into prison? Have you ever looked at the amount that he owed his master? It was 10,000 talents. How much is a talent? Does anyone know off the top of their head? It is 20 years worth of wages. 20 years. He owed 20 years worth of wages times 10,000. And do you remember what he said to his master when he was going to throw his family in prison? He fell to his knees and he said, have patience and I'll pay it all. Really? You're going to pay that? There is not an earthly possible way that he could have ever paid for that at all. And yet, how many times when we're praying to God, if you're struggling with some kind of sin, how many of you have prayed this prayer? Because I've done it. Lord, be patient with me. I'm going to get it together. Lord, be patient with me. I'm working on it. I'm going to fix it. As though me fixing it, as though I did it all by myself, would make everything else right from before and cancel my record of debt. You see, when David fell to his knees, he did not ask God to be patient with him while he worked it out. He realized that God would never be done working on him, and he realized his sinfulness, and all he could ask is for God's forgiveness, because there was no way David could pay this debt. He couldn't ask for patience. He had to ask for forgiveness. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, Israel was condemned for their worthless sacrifices before God. And I remember one of the lecture speakers, Edwin Crozier, he talked about just that subject. And he talked a little bit about this point. He said, if we seem to think that somehow getting better, becoming more righteous, fixes all of our sins of the past or makes God look at us as though we don't need him anymore. He said, if we think of our works as sacrifices before God, he says, you are offering up worthless sacrifices. Because, brethren, the only right and good sacrifice we can offer up before God is a broken and contrite heart. And if you offer God anything else other than a broken and contrite heart, you're offering him a worthless sacrifice. It has no trade-in value. And we have got to remember that when we approach God, that we are approaching God who is holy, who is righteous, who has every just cause to condemn us. And yet when we mourn and bring him the sacrifice of a broken heart, that he's willing to have mercy on us. We need to ask for forgiveness and not patience. Finally, the healing is in the confession. And this is the hardest part. Oftentimes we are so afraid to confess sin, aren't we? Whether it's to those we've wronged here or whether it's even just finally being open and honest to God about it. And yet, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 4, talking about the nature of the word, that all stand naked and bare before him. I mean, God already knows everything going on in our life. And if we really have the heart that when we sin, that we stand broken and bare and contrite before him, then we will realize that confession is the pathway to healing. It's just like how if you want to be more like Christ in love, he's going to put some enemies in your way, isn't he? Because that's how you're going to learn to love. It's not going to, it doesn't do you any good if you love those who love yourself. It's just like intimacy, conflict, and withdrawal within relationships. If you want to get back to intimacy, you've got to fix the conflict first before you can get back to that state. And if we want to be comforted, we have to allow complete repentance. And so we turn back to James chapter 4. We've just got to own our sin. And we have got to realize that the confession is where the healing is. When we've sinned, don't hide it, don't put it off. Respond like David and say, I have sinned against the Lord. And the promise still stands that if we draw near to God, the promise is this, that he will draw near to us. And so I beg myself, I beg all of us to have what James tells us in regards to our sin. We need to cleanse our hands and we need to purify our hearts because oftentimes we are double-minded. We need to be wretched and mourn and weep. And we need to let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord, and then He will exalt us. You know, kingdom people, this is not an option. This is not something that some people will do. Some people are better at confession than others. No, no, no. The kingdom of God is filled with people that are blessed because they mourn. But that's okay. Because though they mourn, the promise from God is that they're going to be comforted. And so if you're here tonight, and the invitation is specifically tailored to those that are struggling with some kind of a sin right now, and we all sin and fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. We all must go to bed, like the tax collector, beating our breasts, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But if there's something even more particular that's affecting your daily life, and it's affecting your relationships here, and you realize you are not in a right standing relationship with the Lord, tonight is an opportunity to be wretched and to mourn and to weep and let your laughter be turned to gloom. And the promise from the Lord is that if you mourn, if you humble yourself, He will exalt you. Won't you answer this invitation right now? Let's stand and sing the song of invitation.